All right, if you take your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. And we're continuing here in our Sermon on the Mount. And we've been through the Beatitudes and then through the heart behind certain things that have been an issue. We went through the Beatitudes, went through salt and light. And then we went through, you know, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, and several of those things. And Jesus kind of continuing with that kind of mindset, the heart behind certain things, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. So if you found it, if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, that would be wonderful. Pray for our family. We'll be traveling tomorrow morning going to Indianapolis. Chloe's getting married on Friday. And so getting married in Indianapolis, and we'll be getting back probably a week from tomorrow. So we'll miss this Wednesday and this coming Sunday. Brother Keith Drinkard will be preaching this Wednesday night. And he's a great preacher. Love having him here, good friend. And pray for his wife. She was in a pretty tough car accident has done some damage. They said there was no internal bleeding, but it's been over a week now. And she's showing symptoms of just... her thinking isn't straight. She's not herself. And so they're going back to the doctor again. So please pray for her. He just informed me of this the other day and then gave me a little bit of an update. But we will be having our own men preach for us this coming Sunday. And so plan on being here. We have church tonight, 6 p.m. Looking forward to that. And but right now, let's get into our text, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. The Bible says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you this morning, and I pray you'd help us to receive from your word what you would have us to. A little bit different of a text, honestly, a little bit different to preach. But Lord, this is what's next, and Lord, I know you have something for us. You've worked on my heart already about this, and may we open our hearts and our minds what you have for us. And there's needs here this morning that only you can meet. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do so and that we'd respond the way you'd have us to. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated at this time. How many of you have ever been to Golden Corral? Raise your hand if you've been to Golden Corral. Amen. Some of you have kids that have not been to Golden Corral, and you're depriving them of that place. Brother David, I know it'll cost a lot of money for you to bring your family to Golden Corral, but the Lord will provide. Amen, kids. They're like, I don't know what Golden Corral is. Golden Corral is manna from heaven. It's amazing. You walk in and there's food everywhere. Everywhere. You walk in and you got the steak over here. You got the fried chicken over here. You got, I think it's fish over here. You've got mashed potatoes, you've got different kinds of corn, different kinds of vegetables, rolls. None of it's good for you. It's all bad for you. And it's amazing. You've got the ice cream, the chocolate swirl thing, whatever. I mean, you just go down the list. It's all there and it is good. We'd go to Golden Corral. In Arkansas, we had a men's retreat we went to. It was about a 4-hour drive to this men's retreat. We were on the east side of Arkansas. The men's retreat was on the west side of Arkansas. And so we stopped by Golden Corral on the way there. And I think I love that. That's something I want to establish in our men's trips here when we go to Oklahoma or we go to wherever we go. We go to Andover. We do stop at the, you know, the those, as you're going down 35, the service station area, you know, you got the Love's gas station with the fast food restaurants in there. We'll stop at those sometimes on the way down or on the way back. But man, we got to stop somewhere. I mean, we got to stop somewhere. All right. We got to establish that as a rule. Let's leave earlier. Let's get a good meal before we get there. Anyways, it's a good place. I think sometimes we approach God's word the same way we walk in the Golden Corral. Because I mentioned all those different stations. Everybody has their favorite station. Some, though, head straight for the salad bar. Why did you go to Golden Corral to get a salad? It feels responsible when you do that. Others go straight for the fried chicken. Some make a beeline for the steak, you know, whatever. And a few start with the dessert bar or the chocolate fountain thing that's there. But you have your spots. Because the reason is because you have the different things that you prefer. How many have heard of Pizza Ranch? Now, come on. If you've not been to Pizza Ranch, you've got to go. Okay? This is Golden Corral on steroids with a lot of pizza, too. I mean, how many don't like Pizza Ranch? Oh, I'm sorry for you. All right. It's the same idea, though. You can go to the different things there. They don't have as many variety or options as Golden Corral would. I think out of the two, I would probably choose Golden Corral, but I think I would have a lot of fun. I would have a lot more fun in Pizza Ranch. There's other things you can do there as well. But you know, you have your stations, you have your places that you go to, and it doesn't, you know, okay, I got to be honest. Sometimes I start with a salad. More than sometimes, I'll start with a salad. Not because I want to, because it makes me feel better about everything else I'm about to do. It doesn't change how much I eat afterward. Just makes me feel better about myself. I wonder if we treat the Bible that way, though. There are truths that we enjoy. There is teaching and preaching from the Word of God and verses we run to and passages that make us happy, that feed us easily. And then there are the parts that we'd rather skip. The parts that don't go down as smoothly. And I'm not talking about like in Numbers where it goes through name after name after name or the genealogies or things like that. But it can feel like a long walk through those things as well. Like you're kind of picking out the veggies at the salad bar, but I'm talking about the things that you want to avoid that hurt or that are convicting. But just like a balanced meal, we need all of that, all of God's word, don't we? We need it all. And that's one reason I appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. Much of it's hard to hear. Much of it, maybe if you've been with us through the Sermon on the Mount, much of it isn't what we would naturally choose to talk about. Some of it's hard sayings, hard truths. But Jesus knows what we need, and he won't let us live on spiritual dessert alone. Sometimes he starts us with the salad. Sometimes he starts us with what we maybe wouldn't prefer. And that's one of the blessings of being under preaching consistently. And that's one of the blessings of going through the Word of God, rather than picking and choosing certain areas to go through as topics. Because we all have our preferences and the passages we'd read or the topics we'd rather hear, but sitting under the preaching God's Word and trying to get the whole counsel of God forces us to take in the parts we wouldn't choose on our own. And often the parts we wouldn't choose on our own are the parts that we need the most. Just like eating your veggies. We don't want to deal with anger. But Jesus took us there. We don't want to confront hate or talk about lust. But Jesus brings those things to the table because they matter. This morning, we probably don't feel like dealing with our words. Maybe because we know that we have an issue or a problem with our words. Or maybe you might feel like this just doesn't feel like a significant enough group of verses here to deal with on a Sunday morning. It doesn't necessarily reach for the unsaved, or it doesn't necessarily deal with what somebody might call a Sunday morning crowd, or it doesn't seem like it matters that much. But if we are going to be disciples who please God, we've got to have integrity in our speech. Jesus uses this passage to show his disciples. I mean, he said it earlier, and everything following. Remember when he said that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? He said, "Except your righteousness exceed." He's saying that this kind of righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But before Jesus applies this teaching, he brings them back to what God had already said. He's done this before. He's doing it again. You have heard it said. Right? You have heard it said. So he's referencing something they've heard. He's referencing something they would know, like back in the law or in the Old Testament. And there's two Old Testament passages, we're not going to turn there, that set the stage for everything that Jesus is about to say. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, commands God's people not to take God's name in vain, reminding them that God does not overlook those who treat his name lightly. Okay? And then in Leviticus 19, verse 12, that reinforces the same truth and warns Israel not to swear falsely in God's name or drag his character through the mud. Right? I mean, we need to be aware of that, those things. That's important. And those verses matter because the religious leaders of Jesus' day had twisted those verses. And the original command was simple. Don't make false statements and don't make a promise you don't intend to keep. Don't call yourself a Christian. I mean, it wouldn't have been the word Christian back in the Old Testament. But if you claim to belong to God, people see that. And so when you give your word, treat it as if you made that promise directly to God. That was kind of the idea. Kind of help us feel the importance of the emphasis that Jesus is putting on here. Texting has become its own language, hasn't it? I mean, it has. If you're like me, you refuse to cave in to the demands and pressure of the texting world, and you still capitalize everything supposed to capitalize, and you still use all the proper punctuation and commas and semicolons and colons and periods and question marks, and you're more willing to type out a paragraph than rather a short, quick text that doesn't have proper grammar or English in it. How many of you are let's text correctly type of people? How many are like, let's just get this done with type of people? Okay. Well, the texting world has become its own thing. I'm going to read you some texts from teens I've received over the last year and a half. Teens don't even bother with full sentences. I mean, they fire off abbreviations, emojis, and whatever new code came up last night. When they want you to know they're serious, this one wasn't hard to figure out. This is one I got. They could have said, "I promise." But it said, I'm going to try to get you a picture of this. It said, "No, for real, I'm so serious right now." Okay, fine. But it didn't say "for real." It said, "No, F-R, for real. I'm so serious, R-N, right now." No big deal. Here's some other ones. I've been getting this one, and some of you parents have been hearing this a lot, but I've been getting this one for years now. It's not new. No cap. Like I literally texted, are you going to youth rally? I went and looked through this text, and you're going to youth rally? Yeah, I'll be there. Really? I was excited. I was like, really? That's awesome. No cap. No cap. Means I'm not lying. I'm being completely honest. No cap. I already mentioned the FR. They also do FRFR. I'm still not quite sure what that means, but I asked somebody, and this is the response I got. It doesn't just mean for real. It means no, seriously, like extra emphasis on for real. I read it as for real, like for real, okay. But no, seriously. Then there's these low key, high key. I'm like, I've never heard anybody use high key before until I got a text. I'm like, high key, what? High key? I have a feeling that he's like one in a million that uses that. I think other teenagers would make fun of him for it. But low key is just like, you know, we used to say, you know, on the deal or the down low or whatever. And I used to think that's what low key meant. And it's not what it means. It's not even close. It means like true, but like, you know, not making like low key, like seriously. All right, bet. That's another one. How many have heard bet? Like, you know. Hey, let's go to the store. Bet. Bet. I'm committed. Let's go. Let's do this. Say less. Say less. Pay less? What? Say less. Like, you don't need to talk anymore. I get it. I'm all in. I understand completely. I'm locked in. That I don't think that that's a big deal. I mean, a lot of people said that for a long time, but there's a, when they say it, I mean, like, I'm locked in. I'm not playing. I'm serious. I mean, this is dead serious. And then you know, well, those are others we go through, but we're not going to do it right now. What I'm saying is this: that's their version of bold print. It's their way of saying, I mean this. That's what oaths, when they took an oath in the Old Testament, that's what those originally were. A way to kind of underline the truth, to emphasize sincerity, to emphasize how serious I am about it. And God is truth, amen? So God tied truth to his own reputation. When his people spoke, the surrounding nations formed their view of him. Other people even formed their view of God because God's people spoke. Does that make sense? They're representatives of God. So when God's people spoke, that's how they viewed God, because he's their God. Oh, we could go into the Christian life right now, couldn't we? I'm trying not to. Are you with me, though? You feel that application? You're a Christian? Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Because I'll get there. It was about representing the character of the God they claimed to follow. But over time, here's what happened. The religious leaders found ways to manipulate the system. They kept the wording of the law, but ignored the heart behind it, like they did on everything else we've covered so far in this chapter 5. They made promises with no intention maybe of keeping them, as long as they avoided using God's name directly. All right, so they believed that if they didn't invoke God's name, they weren't obligated to follow through with it. Did you hear me? They believed that if they didn't invoke God's name, they're not obligated to follow through with it. Kind of like today, if somebody said, I'm praying about this or whatever, and they make a decision, or they don't follow through with the decision they're going to make, they might say, well, I just didn't feel led of the Lord to do it. So they invoke God's name to give them an out. Or some people will invoke God's name to excuse their decision. I prayed about it. This is God's will. And it might be, I mean, hopefully it is. But how many times have Christians said, you know, okay, in Bible college, I love you, You're God's will for my life. Let's get married. And then 2 months later, I just don't think it's God's will anymore. They used God both times. Both times. So one of them was wrong. And they thought, the Pharisees thought that they weren't obligated to follow through. If they didn't, they did think if you use God's name, that's a big deal. So they didn't use God's name. And if they didn't use God's name, that gave them an out. And Jesus exposed that mindset back to the original intent. Your words should matter. Here's why. Because you belong to God. So a little more explanation here. Originally, making an oath wasn't viewed as something wrong. When you hear the word swearing, you know, you've heard forswear or swear. When we hear that word swearing, our minds go to inappropriate language because that's how we use it today. But that's not what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5. He's not talking about inappropriate language here. All right. He speaks of swearing or forswearing. He's referring to the act of making a promise. Like in the court of law, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? That's the idea. In many ways, it was an oath meant to draw attention or underline the seriousness of what was being said. So you take an oath to underline the seriousness of what you're doing or what you're saying. It's kind of like I learned the hard way in texting that, and this was a long time ago, I texted somebody in all caps, and I didn't know that all caps meant you're yelling at them. And so they texted back, and they're like, why are you yelling at me? I'm like, I'm not yelling at you. What are you talking about? But anyways, so a little extra emphasis. That's what an oath was. An oath was the all caps of their day, a way to show I'm serious about this. I intend to follow through with this. If God commanded his people to honor their oaths and avoid false swearing, it shows that the act of making an oath itself wasn't the problem. Okay, so I'm trying to just eliminate a few thoughts about this text. Jesus is not saying making an oath is the problem. Okay, that's not what he's saying. The issue is whether they meant what they said. And God's expectation was simple. Listen, Christian, God's expectation is simple. It's not hard. Is it? He doesn't complicate it or make it difficult for us. If you keep your word, if you give your word, keep it. Right? But over time, the whole concept began to deteriorate. In Jesus' day, by the time you get to Jesus' day, the emphasis had shifted the formula when used when making an oath. If someone swore in God's name, did you see the examples he gave? He talked about God's throne. He talked about Jerusalem. He talked about the earth. He talked about your head. All right. So if somebody swore in God's name, again, not a cuss word, but making an oath. If somebody swore in God's name, they were expected to keep their word. If they said, I swear by the Lord, they were bound to follow through. In the court of law, as a kid, man, and I still think this way, but I remember as a kid thinking, man, they placed their hand on the Bible. And they said, I swear to tell the truth. That's like, if they lie, they're lying on the Bible. That's a big deal. Like, that's a big deal. And it is. And it's a big deal. I mean, it was a big deal. If they said, I swear by the Lord, obviously, they were expected to follow through. They were bound to follow through with it. However, here's a problem. Here's what they did, because they didn't want to be stuck to that. So, as with so many other areas, they found a way to twist it. They reasoned that if they avoided using God's name, they weren't obligated to keep the promise. They could make a vow. They could sound sincere. They could sound serious. And then excuse themselves later by saying, well, I didn't swear by God's name. And so, but to make their promise sound still important, even though they didn't swear by God's name, they still wanted the promise to sound important. And so they began swearing by things that seemed impressive. Jesus mentioned this is in verse 34. He said, swear not at all, neither by heaven. Then he says in verse 35, nor by the earth. Verse 36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head. They were crafting oaths that You say, well, it doesn't sound too serious. It was. I swear by heaven. I swear by earth. I swear on my own head. But later they'd get out of it by saying, well, I didn't swear by God's name. I didn't use God's name in my oath. I didn't use God's name in my promise. So I'm not obligated. It would be like, I'm not trying to be disrespectful or trite here, but it would be like, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my life. But they would say something like that and maybe have their fingers crossed, so to speak. Make it sound serious. But I didn't use God's name in my commitment, so I don't have to. I'm not committed. I cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. And then shrug it off with, well, I didn't actually swear to God. So they're making these dramatic statements, but they kept their fingers crossed behind their backs. Their words sounded impressive. They carried weight in the moment, but they had no intention of following through. And they became skilled at sounding sincere while planning to do the opposite. Their system that they had allowed them to do this, to lie with a clean conscience, because they technically avoided the breaking of the law. But that's where Jesus comes in and exposes the heart behind it. And he shows that every oath they made, whether by heaven or by Jerusalem or by the earth or by their own bed, still involved God, because everything they swore to belonged to God. Listen, nothing's outside of God's domain. Now, you still feel disconnected to this because it's a culture, it's a system that is not us. And so it might not feel like, okay, what does this really have to do with me? But I want you to see how Jesus raises the standard when it comes to honesty and integrity in our speech. He tells them plainly not to swear at all, not by heaven, not by earth, not by anything else. They believed that avoiding God's name separated them from God's authority. They believed that avoiding God's name separated the promise from God's authority. But Jesus corrects that thinking. They might have avoided saying his name, but they couldn't avoid his ownership. If someone swore by the earth, Jesus reminded them that the earth belongs to God as well. It is his footstool. If they swore by Jerusalem, Jesus is saying that their promise, they were trying to make a promise, something sacred, but because Jerusalem is the city of the great king, even swearing by my own head. He says, you can't tell if your hair is white or black. Well, in my case, that's a different issue. But even swearing by their own head didn't free them, because they didn't control a single hair on it. Point proven. All right. The point is this: nothing they could swear to was, or swear by, was outside of God's reach. Everything they used to make their promise sound impressive was already under God's authority, and their attempts to distance themselves from God while sounding spiritual was still empty, and Jesus exposes that. William Barclay said this: here's a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments in some of which God is involved and in others of which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of standard in the church and another kind of standard in the business world. God, the fact is that God does not need to be invited into, listen to this, I love this. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere all through life and every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words, and there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into a transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. That's well said. And this is the issue. Here's the foundational issue of the text that we're in. Christians who live as if God is not involved in certain areas of their lives. Did you hear that? He's confronting a mindset of believers who act as if God is only involved in certain areas of their lives. There cannot be one version of righteousness for worship and another for daily living. In other words, you can't come in on Sunday and you shouldn't come in on Sunday and be one way and then Monday through Saturday be another way. God is not confined to a building or a schedule. God, listen, it would help us to understand that God is present in every conversation. God is present in every commitment, every interaction. And when a believer claims to belong to God, if you claim to be a Christian, but you live in a way that contradicts that claim, it damages the testimony of God's name far more than we realize. That's why the commandment warns against taking the Lord's name in vain. Many assume it refers only to using God's name disrespectfully, and it does when you take the Lord's name in vain. But it certainly includes that. But the deeper meaning is this. Taking the Lord's name in vain, you're taking the name of God with you. When you say you belong to God, you carry his name. Like wearing a jersey with God's name on the front, then playing the game as if you're representing somebody else. Your actions cancel out your claim. I belong to Jesus. I claim the name of Jesus. I'm taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm Jesus is addressing disciples who are called to live in a way that reflects the God they represent, not just in worship, but in every part of life. And if, listen, Christian, if you say you belong to him, then every word you speak and every action you take should reflect his character. That is the integrity Jesus is calling his followers to embrace. At the surface, yeah, a follower of Christ should speak with consistency that their simple yes or no carries more weight than a no. That's the idea. Do you get that? A simple yes or no should carry more weight than an oath that you made. He's saying it's not about the oath. He's saying it's about your yes or your no. That's more important than the oath itself. There are moments when somebody may need to stress the seriousness of what they're saying. Paul did that. Paul actually said, I call God for a record upon my soul. Moses said, I set before heaven and earth this day. I mean, he called upon, he almost like invoked something that was greater. Paul said, I call God for a record upon my soul. But notice the difference. Paul and Moses, Paul wasn't trying to manipulate anyone. Paul wasn't trying to manipulate anybody. He wasn't using strong language to cover a weak intention. His emphasis matched his sincerity. The Pharisees, on the other hand, used impressive sounding vows to disguise the fact that they had no intention of keeping their word. Jesus talked about anger. Talk about murder. And just as anger lies behind murder and lust lies behind adultery, that he already addressed in Matthew chapter 5. Remember that? Were you with us there? Okay. Anger, talked about, you know, murder, but he said anger is really the root problem. He talked about adultery, but really lust is the root problem. Well, deceit lies beneath a misuse of oath. It's deceptive, Christian. It's deceptive. It's a lie. It's manipulative. The real issue wasn't the wording of the promise. It was the dishonesty of them saying, I will do this, while quietly planning not to or not even being serious about it. We'll get to how this applies directly in just a few minutes. Hey, stay with me, okay? Just hang on. When a believer makes a commitment, whether it's a ministry pledge commitment, a financial promise, a simple agreement, or a vow on your wedding day. You follow through because your word reflects your character. Yes means yes. No means no. And when adjustments genuinely need to be made, that's different, by the way. Okay? We need to be careful with that. Sometimes adjustments genuinely need to be made. I'll be there tomorrow, but you woke up puking your guts out. I don't want you there tomorrow. Okay? Adjustments have to be made sometimes. Circumstances change, but the heart behind the commitment should always be sincere. And Jesus draws a clear line. Disciples must avoid the habit of making big, impressive statements with no intention of keeping them, because that behavior mirrors the Pharisees, is what he's saying. A disciple is a father who keeps his word to his family. A mother who means what she says. Children who tell the truth even when it costs them. Every believer in this room should consider how much our words matter, because God hears every single one of them. There's a danger of overpromising, and Jesus is just giving us a simple call. The desire to make a big show with our words always leads to something unhealthy. That's exactly what Jesus meant in verse 37. If you look at that, where he said that anything beyond a simple yes or no comes from evil. When we feel the need to dress up our promises, we often end up committing ourselves to things that we can't actually fulfill. We exaggerate our intentions, and then that becomes deceptive. And we deceive ourselves, because deep down, we never plan to commit to keep those dramatic promises or declarations in the first place. And the truth is, I hope I didn't lose you, because this is incredibly practical. Because while we may not swear by heaven, and we may not swear by Jerusalem, right? Okay, we do have our own way of padding our words. We say things like, I'll pray for you, but we never do. We say, I'll be there, but we don't show up. We say, I'll change. I'll be better. I'll be different, but we don't follow through. We say, I'll get involved, but we never take the first step, or I'll stop, or I'll start. But our actions never actually match our intentions. And Jesus is calling us away from the gap between what we say and what we actually do. We've got to avoid becoming disciples who rely on big statements and emotional vows or impressive promises to make ourselves sound sincere. We ought to be so honest and so true and so real that we don't have to overdo it, because if I say yes, it means yes, and if I say no, it means no. And some of you are probably looking at the preacher right here and saying, thinking, but I've heard you. And this or that. And I say, I know. And I'm sorry. The only one perfect is Jesus himself. Right? Jesus is trying to get us to understand, to wake us up, that our integrity should be strong enough that people trust what you say without needing extra emphasis. My wife gets tired of me saying, I guarantee it. I guarantee. She's like, I guarantee. We live in a culture where words are cheap and commitments are shallow. Christians should stand out as people who mean what they say and follow through on what they promise, especially in the lost world, especially at workplace, especially at school. They need to see a Christian who's committed, who's true, who's honest. Because when a Christian's words are unreliable, it's not just your reputation that suffers, it's Christ's reputation that suffers. You claim the name of Jesus, but you don't reflect his character. You're misrepresenting the one you belong to. And that's one application. That second application I already mentioned, don't take God's name in vain, that doesn't only refer to using his name disrespectfully. It does. I hate it. I hate hearing people use God's name that way. I can't stand it. But that's not exactly all that he was referring to there. It also means claiming to belong to him while living in a way that contradicts that claim. Taking the name, Lord's name, in vain. Christian. Christ-like. Right? That's the Lord's name. You're taking that with you. When someone says, I belong to God, but their actions throughout the week raise doubts that you belong to God, you've taken his name lightly. I belong to God, but I don't live like it. You've taken his name lightly. You're taking his name in vain. Your life and your words should match. So two simple principles there. Let your word speak for itself. And if you say you belong to God, let your life reflect that truth consistently. If you had every head bowed, every head closed at this time, this passage even speaks to those who don't yet know Christ, or who don't know for sure if they're saved, or if heaven is your home. Because the real issue, I already mentioned earlier, the real issue Jesus is talking about is not words or not your lips. The real issue is the heart. For the Christian, the real issue is the heart. For the unsaved, the real issue is the heart. The reason we struggle to tell the truth consistently is because something inside us is broken. We're sinners. The greatest lie a person ever tells is the one they tell themselves. I'm good enough without Christ. I can make it to heaven without calling upon him to be my Savior. But Jesus, like I said, is the only one who's never failed. He promised to come, and guess what? He came. And he promised to die, and he died. And he promised to rise again, and he rose again. And he promised to save, and he still saves. You can't trust yourself, but you can trust Jesus. Our God in heaven, Lord, I ask that you'd help us to respond how you'd have us to, Lord. And that I don't know how the Christians will respond, Lord, but I pray that we would. And God, I don't know if there's somebody here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, but I do pray also they'd respond and they'd get that salvation taken care of. I pray this angel, holy, precious name. Amen.